الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. So with this session, we'll start in earnest. Our topic for this course. Basically, for those brothers who have this handout that I produced, we're at the bottom of page 3, and on the second slide in the middle of page 3, if you look at Ibn Rajab's, I put some of the classic works on the Hadith. And I put Ibn Rajab died. I didn't type in the year of his death. So you guys can fill in 795 if you want, just to have a, correct that misprint. So we're at that first slide in the bottom of page 3. Anyway, as I mentioned before, that this course primarily is based upon a master's degree thesis, which was then printed in 4 parts by Sanran and Oda. And I took parts 2, 3, and 4 for this course. And what we're doing is we'll start with part 2 today for the next 3 lectures. Part 2, which I have just in front of me, just so you have an idea about what it looks like, came out in 1992, and it was entitled The Qualities of the Strangers of Al-Ghuraba, and it discussed basically the relationship of Al-Ghuraba to the Hadith of Al-Firqat al-Najiyah, the saved group or saved sect, and the Hadith of Al-Taif al-Mansur, the victorious group, and then the relationship between all 3. So that's what we'll cover for the next 3 lectures. So right now what we'll discuss is the Hadith of Al-Firqat al-Najiyah, which I'm sure most of you all are aware of. We find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us in a numerous hadith that his ummah would divide into a number of groups. And it's important for us to understand before we get into that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how was the ummah when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's at the time of his death? I mean, yes, Islam began as something strange, but by the time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had died, he had left the ummah in a state where the ummah was strong in terms of its in a material sort of sense. It was united. It wasn't split into different groups having different beliefs and notions. And shortly thereafter, you find at the end of the age of his companions, you find the ummah starting to divide into different groups. And there are many narrations of the Prophet ﷺ forewarning this. You find that the Prophet ﷺ told us in a number of hadith that his ummah would divide, that his ummah would split and into different groups and sects. And also he tells us the causes that would lead to that. The Prophet ﷺ also gave us some of the details of that division. He also informed us of the ill results that would occur because of that. And there are many wisdoms as to why the Prophet ﷺ told us this, among which is that it's an evidence of the truthfulness of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ told his companions, who were united upon him and had one belief and one way, following his teachings, that in the future this ummah would split and that the dissension would start even in their generation. And this came about. So this is an evidence upon the truthfulness of the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, it's more clear for us, it tells us the way by which we can reach salvation, because if I was to tell you, or if somebody was to tell you, well, you need to be careful, somebody might say, well, be careful of what? But when you're told, be careful of this specific danger, you're more likely then to shape your attitudes and your belief in your way so that you will not fall into that specific danger. And so therefore, by the Prophet ﷺ telling us to be careful from dissension, be careful from deviation, be careful from splitting into different groups and sects, it's a much more clear warning for us so that people can protect themselves. Likewise, it's a cause that can lead people to repent. Because for those who actually fall into these different astray groups and sects, when they hear that the Prophet ﷺ forewarned of this, it might be a prod for a person then to step out of that and repent. And in general, I mean, it's part of just generally the conveying of the message to which the Prophet ﷺ was commanded to spread. The point is that among those different hadith that we find the Prophet ﷺ forewarning us about is the specific hadith which we'll be studying today. And basically, the Prophet ﷺ told us that his ummah, and I'll read one of the narrations of the hadith, in the hadith which is reported by Abu Huraira and is found in Abu Dawood, we find that the Prophet ﷺ said, افترقت اليهود على إحدى أو ثنتين وسبعين فرقة. So the Jews divided upon 71 or 72 groups. وتفرقت النصارى على إحدى أو ثنتين وسبعين فرقة. And the Christians divided upon 71 or 72 groups. وتفترق أمتي على 73 فرقة. على 73 فرقة. And that my ummah would divide upon 73 groups. And this is reported by Abu Dawood. And I mentioned on the top of page 5, I gave a list of just the different number of companions you find who have reported this hadith. You find this hadith by Abu Huraira, the hadith I just cited. You find the hadith by Muawiyah, by Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, by Anas ibn Malik, by Abu Umama, by Ibn Mas'ud, by Jabir ibn Abdullah, by Sa'd ibn Waqas, Abu Darda, Wafida bin al-Asqa, Amr bin al-Awf al-Muzani, Ali ibn al-Talib, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, among others. You know, you find reports of this hadith. So this hadith, even though each narration is of different strength, in its totality, right, it shows that this has been confirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, that his ummah would divide into these numerous groups. And in the English literature, what I meant by this, by English translations of hadith, you'll find it in Sunan Abi Dawood, volume 3, those two pages. You can, you know, refer to it, fill it in your notes at your convenience. So, however, though, when one looks at these hadith, one finds that these hadith differ in terms of the number of sects to which this ummah will divide into. Some hadith mention, say, 70-odd groups. And other hadith say this ummah will divide into 71 groups. Another hadith will say 72 groups. And a third hadith will say 73 groups. And in reality, when one looks at these hadith in terms of the chain of narrators and in terms of the strength of these narrations, one finds that those narrations which mention that this ummah would be dividing to 73 groups are the stronger narrations. And are the majority of the narrations mentions that the ummah will divide into 73 specific groups. And so therefore, what we should understand from this is that we have this report upon the Prophet ﷺ, which has been reported upon many of his companions, that this ummah will divide into 73 groups. Alright? Now, and what we'll find is that when we look at these reports, we'll find that these hadith also, some of them inform us as to which is the saved group, and that will be a topic which we'll discuss shortly. So who are these 73 astray groups? I mean, who are these doomed groups? Well, you know, one doesn't find in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ a listing of these 73 groups. I mean, one doesn't find that in any of the hadith it says, and these sects are A, B, C, D, and so forth, okay? Some of the hadith mention the qualities of some of these groups. I mean, for instance, one hadith reported mentions that the group which will cause the most tribulation to the Muslims, أَعْظَمُهَا فِتْنَةً, the one who will have the cause of the greatest fitness to the Muslims, upon my ummah, is a people who will make analogies for matters by their opinions. And so therefore, they will, as a result of that, they will declare that which is lawful to be haram, and declare that which is haram to be lawful. So in other words, in one narration, it mentions that the most severe of these groups upon the ummah is a group that, you know, will judge matters by their own thinking, by their own reasoning. And so that will lead them, because they're not relying upon the text of the Quran, the hadith, to therefore, make the halal haram, and make the haram halal. And I guess each and every one of us has seen that, right? I mean, I think we could all, right, give examples, right, of, you know, situations where maybe we've been at a masjid or at a gathering or met Muslims who when you come to a matter, they'll say, well, you know, I think this is halal or this is haram based because, you know, they'll give their own reasoning, you know, instead of based upon an ayah from Allah's book or a hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, in one of these narrations, you find upon Ali ibn Talib, Ali says that the most astray of these groups, and evil of these groups, is the one which will claim to be from us, Ahlul Bayt, and their sign is that they curse or revile Abu Bakr and Umar. So here again we find an indication to the quality, which seems to be a reference to the Shia here, of, you know, insulting Abu Bakr and Umar. And this is how Ali said that they were the worst of these astray sects. But in general, when one looks at these, you know, hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one does not find an indication as to who these groups are. The earliest statement we have a statement by two scholars, early scholars, one by Yusuf bin Aswas, and the other by Abdullah ibn Mubarak. And Abdullah ibn Mubarak is from the Atfar al-Tabi'in, the third generation. He died in the year 181. And he said, and as also Yusuf bin Aswas, he said that, they both said that these groups are four in number, that these astray sects, that the sources or the roots of all these astray groups are from four sects, and they mention them, the Rawafid, which are the Shia, the Khawarij, who are people who declare a Muslim to be an unbeliever based upon his sin, and likewise the Qadariyah, who deny Qadr, and the Murji'a, who say that Iman is only, you know, belief or statement, and that Iman and does not include action. And likewise you find later on, you find Ibn al-Jawzi, who is in the 6th century, in his book Tanbis Iblis, he says that, well, the roots of these sects are 6 in number. So he takes those 4 and he adds to them the Jahmiya and the Jabriya. And you find a Shafabi, who is in the 7th or 8th century, you find that in his book Al-I'tisam, he adds to that the Mu'tazila and the Mushabbiha, those are who say Allah is in the form of a human being, and a Najariya. And so he says that then for the roots of these sects are 9. What happens is that when one looks at the books regarding the different sects, with the books of Al-Firaq, one finds, and I list a number of them on the top of page 6, one finds something very strange. They'll take these numbers and they'll say, well, look, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there were 73 groups, 72 were astray, and 1 was saved. And so they'll say, okay, the early ulama said the roots of these evil sects are 4. Okay? So they'll say, well, 72 divided by 4, so that means each sect must have 18 branches to it. And some of them will say, well, no, it's 6. So each sect will then have 12 branches to it, and so forth. And if you look at the books on the different sectarian books, you find this type of enumeration. And in reality, this is a very weak and artificial method. There's no indication that, you know, just because the roots of the astray sects are 4 or 6, that means that each of them has to have, you know, 18 or 12. And so what they do is they try to force, I mean, they'll try to take a sect, they'll try to split it up into, just to make sure they get these numbers. Sometimes they'll combine two sects together. And that's a problem. That's one of the problems you find when you read some of these classical works done in the Middle Ages by Christian reckoning, or done, you know, in the a few centuries ago in Islamic reckoning. When you look at their discussion of the different sects, it's a forced and artificial method. We know the Prophet ﷺ did not tell us that will these sects all appear at a certain time. I mean, this is something we should understand. The Prophet ﷺ said that his ummah would divide into 73 groups. The Prophet did not say that his ummah would divide into 73 groups and that this division would be complete by the 3rd generation or by the 5th century or by the 12th century. And so therefore, you know, after these books were written, we find the appearance of different sects. We find, for instance, the Qadianis, who appeared about a century and a half ago. We find the Baha'is. We find today different groups of nationalists and secular nature. The notion that all these groups have to appear at one time, there's no evidence to that. These sects could appear in the future. There could be sects that appear, or they could have all appeared. I mean, there's nothing in the words of the Prophet ﷺ to indicate when they all have to appear by. But we know that before the conclusion, right, of history, before Allah, you know, decrees the day of judgment, there will have to appear 73 groups. Likewise, you notice the difference between this method and the method of the Prophet's companions, their understanding, their fiqh. When the Prophet ﷺ informed them that his ummah would divide into 73 groups,
What was their question? Their question was, who is the saved group, O Messenger of Allah? You know, just like when we discussed last night the hadith of al-Ghuraba, that when they heard that, they said, who are the Ghuraba, O Messenger of Allah? You know, they wanted to know what was the way to be successful. What is the way to succeed? Instead of trying to get into the details of who are the astray groups. Okay? And that was how their fiqh was. That was their understanding is. And so one of the problems is when you get into this really detailed discussion of the different sects and so forth, you start to lose focus on that which is more important. Which is what? To know how is the saved way so that a person can follow it. One would study these ways in general, because it's a means, but the aim in the end has to know what is the way of the saved group, and not to get into the details of the astray, you know, beliefs and so forth. And likewise, one finds another important issue is that when studying these groups, one of the problems that occurred in Islamic history is that when they studied them, they started to get into the details of these groups' beliefs. And so as a result, they tried to answer every single statement that these different groups made. And that resulted them to enter into topics which, in the first place, we shouldn't really delve into. I mean, things which are not really clear from the Qur'an and the Sunnah. And the correct way to respond is that one responds to the general ideas, the general, you know, beliefs of any group. And from that point, then one, you know, by knocking out the general basis of these groups, it doesn't require from him to get into the details. Because if you show that the basis of something is false, then anything which sprouts from it is false, right? So let's give an example. With the Christians, okay? One doesn't have to, for instance, get into, if one was to debate a Christian, or if one was to write a book about Christianity to refute some of the notions in Christianity, you know, it wouldn't make sense for you to get into the details of Christianity and start to, you know, refute, like, for instance, a certain practice that Christians have. Let's say that, like, the sacrament or something like that. Because, in reality, once you show that the basis of their beliefs in the Trinity is false, right, then who cares about the specifics of their ways of worship? Because once you show that the basis is false, anything which proceeds from that is also false. And likewise, when dealing with Muslim groups that are astray, when arguing, for instance, with the Sufis, it makes no sense to get into a discussion regarding a topic like, is the use of the subha, you know, is of the beads, you know, permissible or not. Because in reality, if one shows that in dealing with, for instance, like a notion like tasawwuf, that one cannot worship Allah outside of which with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with, that one cannot base his worship upon dreams, upon acclaimed meetings with al-Khidr, upon other meetings with spirits, upon saying that the Prophet ﷺ came to me in a gathering and so forth and spoke to me, you know, and so forth. When one shows that, you know, one cannot base his religion upon that, then the details as to what they did with, there's no reason to get into that, because one has shown that the fundamentals are false. And that's how the earliest scholars, you know, like Imam Ahmed, like Al-Lalaka'i and others, when dealing with Al-Ajurri, when dealing with the issue of sectarianism, that's how they dealt with it. If you read the earlier books about, they used to just get to the main issues, you know, like Al-Qadariya, they deny Qadr. Okay, here are all the ayat and ahadith proving Qadr. Now that's enough. You don't need to get into other issues that they have stemmed from that, like whether the children of the mushrikeen will be in the hellfire or in paradise. I mean, you know, once you open into that door, you might delve into a matter which in itself can lead you to something which is haram by speaking about Allah without knowledge, or discussing matters that which are of no value and benefit. So the point is that for our understanding, I mean, if we want to outline a point, is that in terms of the identity of these groups, the Prophet ﷺ did not give us something in specific, right? And alternatively, that he did tell us who the saved group was, and we should put our emphasis in knowing the way of the saved group. Okay. Now, another question that arises at this point is, are these sects, are they to be considered non-believing groups? I mean, when the Prophet ﷺ said that his ummah would divide into 72 groups, are those groups non-believing groups? Are they to be considered outside of the fold of Islam? In reality, the strongest opinion, and that is given by to cite an early scholar like Ibn Taymiyyah, that these groups are not unbelieving groups. That in general, that these groups are to be considered groups, Muslim groups, but astray groups. And they're under the threat of punishment. Just like a person who commits sin is under the threat of punishment. Because you're under the threat of punishment doesn't mean that punishment will be actually enforced upon you in the Day of Judgment. You could repent from that in this world. You could have so many good deeds that would wipe out those evil deeds. You could be face torments like in the grave. May Allah protect us. You could, the hardship of the Day of Judgment, intercession could reach you. So to be under the threat of punishment doesn't necessarily necessitate that person or that group would be in hell. And likewise, it doesn't necessitate that they're unbelievers. And so therefore, these groups, are not to be considered unbelievers, but are to be considered, in general, are to be considered as groups which are astray groups and under the threat of punishment. Likewise, when looking at these groups, we can look at them from two angles. The first angle we can look at them, the first perspective is we can look at them as individual members of these groups. And over here, we might find that some of the originators of these groups to be unbelievers, to be known hypocrites, okay? For instance, Abdullah bin Saba, who was one of the major forces in the development or the origins of Shi'ism, was a known hypocrite. He was a Jew who converted into Islam and caused a lot of fitna. Jahm bin Safwan, who was the founder of the Jahmiyya, he was also known to be an unbeliever, and he was executed as an apostate. So some of the leaders of these groups were known to be unbelievers. But in general, when it comes to the specific individuals, it's difficult to call a certain individual from a certain of these groups to be an unbeliever unless the proofs have been established against that individual as a per se. Now, when we look at that sect as a group, we can look at it now from three perspectives, three angles. We can look at it as the group in terms of what? In terms of its beliefs. And this is very easy now to make a judgment. We can say that this belief is kufa, or this belief is a bid'ah, or this belief is astray, and so forth. And we can look at it as in terms of the leaders of these groups. And often one finds with these sects is that the leaders of these different sects are people who are generally aware of the true beliefs and have, for whatever reason, taken the other beliefs. In other words, you'll find, for instance, like among the prominent leaders of, let's take one sect like the Ibadiyya, which is a group of the Khawarij. I mean, you'll find amongst the Mufti of the Ibadiyya, he'll write books and essays criticizing the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah and arguing against that. I mean, it's not that he's just a person who's just following the beliefs of his forefathers and has no idea as to what the Ahl Sunnah say, but rather, he's aware and he will argue to the correctness of his beliefs. And likewise, you find something similar with the different scholars of the Shia and among the Sufis and so forth. So here, the issue of their leaders is a little bit, different. Then you have just the general followers. Most of the general followers, follow these groups blindly. They have no knowledge as to these groups and as to what these groups believe and the difference between their sects and the beliefs of the people of the Sunnah. And, they're in many ways, they're like the different ayat which I've cited in the note to us regarding how the people blindly follow their leaders. And, the different ayat we find regarding the Day of Judgment, how the leaders will and the followers will, have disputes when they're, sent to the hellfire and so forth. So the point is that that in general we cannot call these groups to be unbelievers, although concerning the leaders of some of these sects, they were known to be unbelievers. And regarding their beliefs, it's very easy for us to make a judgment, but regarding them as a group, it's very difficult for them to make a point against them. And, it's very important for us to understand that in general, a Muslim should be a person who is, by his nature, an individual who wants good for people, okay? And since he wants good for people, he's zealous upon making sure that people are, will be successful in the hereafter. A Muslim is not by in his character a person
who is judgmental of people and, you know, considers himself as the authority as to who's going to go to, you know, paradise or who's going to go to hell. These are, you know, characteristics which do not behoove a Muslim. A Muslim is a person who, in general, is looking for good for people, trying to find some sort of excuse for people, wishing well for people. And so, therefore, it's not really easy to judge a person or a group as an unbeliever. And when one does come across Muslims who do have this attitude of judging people as unbelievers or as quickly making judgments on groups as people being astray or people being deviants and so forth, you know, usually that's a reflection of a certain psychological, you know what I'm saying, attitude with them, and likewise it's a reflection of certain social pressures upon them that has led them to act really with a way and a character which does not really the character of a Muslim. Okay, as Ibn Hajar says that a Muslim, you know, is a Muslim, and that's something certain, that when somebody says Ayatollah, he's Muslim. And so therefore you cannot remove him from Islam unless you have that type of certitude. I mean, there can be no doubt in the matter. And if there's any doubt, then he remains in his ruling as a Muslim. So these are very serious charges to make when you call a person or a group to be unbelievers, to be astray, to be people of heresy, bid'ah, and so forth. This is not something which can easily should easily roll off the tongue. We should now come to the issue regarding the saved group. Who are they? And we should know that, you know, all of these 73 groups claim that they're the saved group, right? I mean, every single group, you know, claims that they themselves are the saved group. And they'll, you know, use this hadith to justify themselves. We cannot expect that, and you know, an angel is going to come down from the heavens and give us a ruling and say, well, this is the saved group and this is the astray group and so forth. That's not to be expected. But what we can expect is that since the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not leave this ummah without clearly showing it its way, if we look in his statements, we can then at least find the characteristics of that saved group, and then using our reasoning, we can apply those characteristics upon the different groups we see and find out who the saved group. In the same way, when a person wants to know, you know, what is the true religion? Let's say somebody wants to, you know, he wants to follow a religion. So, you know, in front of him, the Christians will say, well, Christianity is a true religion. And the Muslims will say, the Muslims are a true religion. And a Hindu will say, no, you should become a Hindu. And a third will say, you don't need any religion. So how's he going to find out? I mean, he's going to have a set of criteria in his mind that he, you know, looks for as this needs, or true religion needs to have these characteristics. And then he's going to apply them upon each, you know, experience he comes across, religious experience he comes across, and that will lead him to make the right decision, okay? And sometimes it might lead him, if he's not very judicious in his choice, might lead him to make the wrong decision. So in the same way with these groups, okay, and in the same way of knowing the truth, one needs to take these characteristics and apply them and see as to, you know, which is the saved group. One cannot expect that, you know, he's going to have some sort of indication, or you'll find a certain name in a hadith saying, okay, these people who live in this city, they're the saved group, and so therefore follow them. This doesn't exist. And so therefore, if we look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that some of the hadith concerning the division of his ummah identify the saved group. One hadith says that the saved group is the jama'ah. And the word jama'ah in the Arabic language has two meanings. The word jama'ah refers to gather upon something as an act. So it's a masr, what is known as in English as a verbal noun. So it means to gather upon something. And likewise, sometimes the word jama'ah refers to it as a noun. So it means the people who have gathered upon something. And if you look at the statements of the scholars regarding the identity of the jama'ah, they had different statements. Some of them said the jama'ah refers to the Prophet's companions. That's one group of scholars said. Another group of scholars, like Bukhari and Tirmidhi, said the jama'ah refers to the scholars themselves. A third group said, well, the jama'ah refers to whoever is aligned with the truth. So they're looking here not for a group of people, but they're looking for a meaning, that you're aligned with the truth. That's what the jama'ah is. And a fourth group of scholars say that the jama'ah refers to the majority of the Muslims when they have gathered upon a lawful imam, a legal, a shara'i imam, who rules by the book and the sunnah, and who supports the truth. And if you look at all those four meanings, we find them gathered in the time of the Prophet's companions. Because the Prophet's companions, they were the jama'ah in the sense that the Prophet's companions were the scholars, right? I mean, they're the most knowledgeable of this ummah, because as their teacher was who? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And likewise, the Prophet's companions were upon the truth. And likewise, the Prophet's companions during the Prophet's companions during their era, at least until the end of their era, they had gathered upon a single imam like Abu Bakr or like Umar or like Uthman, at least in the beginning of his khilafah. And that was an imam who ruled them by Allah's book and by the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and supported the truth. And there was no division between themselves. And they were the majority of the Muslims also. And so therefore, we find that amongst the Sahaba, we find that the characteristics of, you know, of the perfection and completion is found in the Prophet's companions. I mean, they had perfected, you know, as human beings can perfect themselves, and yet at the same time, they had all the characteristics of the Jama'ah. However, as we look at afterwards, after them, one finds that this doesn't necessarily exist. I mean, one might find a time where you find both an imam who is upon the truth and the scholars around him, like in the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, or you might find a situation where the imam is deviated, either because of him not following Islam or because he is adhered to an astray sect, but you find a jama'ah of Muslims, or you might find a situation, a jama'ah of scholars, excuse me, or you might find a situation where there's no imam and there's a jama'ah of scholars, or there might even come a situation where there's neither a group of scholars and there's no imam. And these are the times of great turmoil and great fitna, which we'll discuss in one of the last lectures of the series. And so therefore, one finds, this is one explanation given in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. A second explanation given in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is that it identifies the saved group as those who are upon what he was upon and his companions. And this hadith is weak, but it has more than one narration, and some scholars argue that, you know, if you take both of the narrations together, it makes the hadith sound. So this is another hadith which says that the same group are those who are upon what he was upon and his companions. And likewise, you find a third hadith which is sound, which says that the same group is the majority, as-Suwadul A'zam. And here again, as I said, the as-Suwadul A'zam is understood to mean the Prophet's companions or the Jama'ah, like the scholars, the different explanations given for the term Jama'ah. Now, if we take the Prophet's description that the saved group were those who were upon what he was upon and his companions, what were the qualities? I mean, what is it that, you know, makes them, you know, made them? I mean, what distinguished them from other generations of Muslims? And we can find three specific qualities that distinguish them from other groups of Muslims throughout history. The first quality is that they responded fully to Allah's revelation. Not only in terms of beliefs, but also in terms of their actions, in terms of their character, in terms of their behavior. They responded fully to Allah's revelation. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us, like for instance in Surah Al-Hujurat, where Allah says not to proceed, لا تقدموا between, you know, before Allah and His Messenger, meaning before Allah and His Messenger decree something. Or like in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, in Surah 33, ayah 36, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it wasn't for the believers, male or female, to have a choice in a matter if Allah or His Messenger has made a decree. So, you know, this was the first characteristic of them, that the Sahaba responded fully, submitted fully to Allah's commands and to the Prophet ﷺ's commands. There was no negotiation in the matter. I mean, they entered, you know, fully into Islam.
And this is as opposed to people who came afterwards. I mean, afterwards you find, you know, like for instance, a good example is like the Khawarij, you know, who the Prophet ﷺ described that they would read the Quran, but it would not pass their throats, meaning, according to one interpretation, it means that means they wouldn't get the blessings, wouldn't rise above to Allah. But another interpretation means that it would, the reading of the Quran would be only in their throats, wouldn't enter to their hearts. So they wouldn't, they hadn't responded, they hadn't submitted to the revelation, even though they were reading the Quran. I mean, that's the point. It wasn't like they had, like for instance, not tried to, but they had read, they had, you know, responded to the Quran. And the reason why the Sahaba, you know, were such like that, we can give different reasons. First of all, the purity of their hearts. I mean, the Sahaba were people who, as Ibn Mas'ud said, they were a group of people who Allah chose to be companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then Ibn Mas'ud says that they're the most, you know, righteous of this ummah in their hearts. I mean, they were, I mean, the companions, we should not consider them just their merit was because they lived during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because so many people, you know, lived in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but yet disbelieved in him, right? His uncles and others, you know, and fought him. So it wasn't just the fact that they lived and they saw the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but their hearts were such that it was, there was a purity and a cleanliness in their souls that, that let them respond to Allah's revelation. Likewise, obviously the fact that they were, you know, lived during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and that they were his companions and he was their teacher, obviously was another reason why that made them respond fully to the revelation. Because, I mean, this obviously is a factor in itself. Also, we should understand that another reason is that many of the verses in the Quran, many of the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, dealt with or spoken about or were revealed regarding specific issues that dealt with them on either a personal level or on a group level. Okay, something would happen, they would ask a question, an ayah would come down, or the Prophet would tell them a hadith. So when the ayah is, which is revealed, refers to you specifically, right, or refers to a group of you specifically, or a hadith, you know, then the effect upon it obviously is greater than for a person who comes afterwards, you know, generation or centuries afterwards. And likewise, they also, because they were in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they didn't have to spend any efforts in knowing whether a hadith was sahih or a hadith was not sahih. I mean, the efforts that people have to spend now in terms of determining the grade of the hadith, for instance, obviously takes a person from just contemplating that hadith and learning to apply it and, you know, and molding his life or her life around it. So, you know, because they did not have to do that, that was another reason as to why they responded fully to the revelation. Now, the second issue is that, the second quality that the companions had is that their responding fully to the revelation resulted in the revelation having an effect upon them as beings, you know, upon the essence of their beings. You know, Islam to them wasn't just a collection of facts in their minds, you know. Like many people now, when they're trying to study Islam, or even trying to study the Sunnah, it becomes a collection of facts, you know. That, oh yeah, well, you know, the correct belief is that you accept Allah's attributes, but the effect of Allah's attributes on your life and upon your character is not there, you see. So, but no, but rather, their whole lives were molded and it influenced their inner being, okay? So this is what is known as, you know, ilm nafi', useful knowledge, as opposed to a mere collection of facts. And so therefore, because they knew Allah's attributes and His names, then, because it affected their beings, that you find them loving Allah. You find them fearing Allah. You find them, you know, hoping for Allah's reward. You find them submitting unto Allah. Because they understood Qadr and they believed in Qadr and it affected them, you find them truly having tawakkul upon Allah Azza wa Jal. Because of, you know, their knowledge of what will happen on the Day of Judgment, it wasn't just a mere fact, oh, there's a bridge over the hellfire. You find them actually, you know, having fear of Allah Azza wa Jal and, you know, having taqwa and so forth. So this type of effects upon them. And one can give, you know, a good example, I don't know if I put it here in the notes, but of a hadith which one finds by Hanbala.
Hanzala is one of the Prophet's companions, and he comes one day, and he sees Abu Bakr, and he says, you know, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala is a hypocrite. He's talking about himself. And Abu Bakr says, what do you mean? And, you know, Hanzala says, well, when we're with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, we're just in a state of, you know, just remembering Allah azza wa jal. And as soon as we leave the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's gathering, we start, you know, we're concerned with our children and our business and our wives and just worldly matters. So, obviously, Hamdallah, and he's talking about himself, he's a hypocrite. And Abu Bakr says, well, you know, I find the same thing. Let's go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so they go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And, you know, Hamdallah comes to the Prafet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he says, Nafiqa Hamdallah. Hamdallah is a munafiq. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, what is that? He says, O Messenger of Allah, you know, when we're with you, you know, we think only of the last day and, you know, our hearts are, you know, just filled with remembrance of Allah azza wa jal. But as soon as we leave your gathering, you know, we concern the children and our wives and, you know, our business and all these worldly matters. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responds to Hamdallah. He said, if you were in the same state you are with when you're with me, or when you're making dhikr of Allah azza wa jal, the angels would come down from the heavens and would shake your hands, you know what I'm saying, on the roadways. But, oh, alhamdulillah, sa'a wa sa'a. I mean, sometimes like this and sometimes like that. You see how the effect of Iman was upon their hearts? I mean, you know, I mean, they even suspected themselves, I mean, to be hypocrites, you know, because they really understood what it was. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told them that what they were looking for was really a state which is befits the angels. But as human beings, you know, you have, you know, some hours when you're remembering Allah, some hours you'll get, you know, caught up in your worldly things. So this was, you know, their status. I mean, this was how it affected them. And likewise, you find another example that towards this is that I'll drop the examples, we don't have much time, but, you know, the importance of this type of knowledge, a knowledge which is not just mere facts, but also a knowledge which leads to piety, okay? And at the same time, a piety which is built upon knowledge, not just a piety which is built upon ignorance, you know, saves the Sahaba from two types of, you know, very ill qualities that you find amongst Muslims. The first quality is that which is similar to the Christians who became monks. You know, the Christians, because when they wanted to become pious and they didn't have any knowledge of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends Isa with, what did they do? They became monks, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns them of that in Surah Al-Hadid. They say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that the rahbaniya, right, not getting married and so forth, is something which they invented. Ibtida'uha, they're the ones who innovated that. And then when they innovated, they still didn't, they were not able to completely fulfill those strictures which they put upon themselves. So the Sahaba were, as they were described, that during the daytime, they were, you know, valiant knights on the battlefield, and in the nighttime, they were, you know, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the seclusion of their homes. I mean, so this type of piety based upon knowledge didn't lead to this type of bid'ah and this type of being astray in the name of being pious, like we find amongst, you know, Christians, or we find among, like, for instance, Sufis and so forth. Likewise, as a result, because their piety was based upon knowledge, they didn't have, you know, self-righteousness. They didn't think of themselves, oh yeah, we're pious, and you find among some Muslims, you know, they think of themselves to be, you know, inherently good, and everybody else is inherently evil. And so, they cannot see in anybody any good quality, and yet they cannot see any evil quality in themselves. The Sahaba didn't suffer from that, because, you know, they had knowledge which was based upon piety, and piety which was based upon knowledge. The final quality, which we might gather from this hadith where it says, when I am upon my companions, is that not only did they have this knowledge, and not all that, because due to the responding to the revelation, and that it affected their essence, but also they modeled and molded their lives as individuals and as a society upon this revelation. And this is something which is, you know, very important, that, you know, that they were not just people who, you know, just were, you know, that religion to them was just something, a personal experience, okay? you know, today, especially in the world due to the spread of the ideas of secularism, I mean, it's okay, you know, in the world today, if you want to be, you know, yourself, you want to be religious, and you want to have, but the idea that the society as a whole, that everybody should follow Allah's revelation, is something which is considered to be abnormal. And the Sahaba, of course, you know, their piety and their knowledge, you know, they not only molded their private lives, but also the public life, you know, as a community, as a society, as a nation, according to Allah's revelation. And this is the third quality that they had. At the same time, we should remember that they weren't angels, but they were men. And, you know, what more clear example from this is the example of Ma'iz and also the example of Al-Ghamidiyya, who were two of the Prophet's companions who came to the Prophet ﷺ and confessed to him in his masjid that they had entered into illicit sexual relations while in a state of marriage. I mean, Al-Ghamidiyya or Ma'iz, when he came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, I have committed, you know, illicit sexual relations," the Prophet ﷺ turned his head in the other direction. And so Ma'iz comes to the other direction and says that to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ then turns his head in another direction. Then Ma'iz goes to the other direction to say that. Until after saying it four times, the Prophet ﷺ asks him, "Are you insane?" You know what I'm saying? I mean, are you know, because if you're an insane person, obviously you're not responsible for your actions. You know? And Ma'iz says, "No, I'm perfectly of sound mind." So the Prophet ﷺ then gave the order to stone him. I mean, you see how, I mean, they were willing to, I mean, even if it meant that, you know, that he had to go and then be stoned, he was willing because, you know, they understood the importance of doing to purify himself of his sin. He was going to go to that extreme. And Al-Ghamidiyya, when she came to the Prophet ﷺ, and she told the Prophet ﷺ that she had committed illicit sexual relations, the Prophet ﷺ didn't pay attention to her, and then she came back the next day, and she said that the Prophet ﷺ, she said, "Are you going to not respond to me like you didn't respond to Ma'iz? I'm pregnant. I mean, you know, I mean, if you want, I mean, if you don't want to believe me, I'm pregnant, okay?" And so the Prophet ﷺ said, "Okay, then go give birth, you know, and then come back to me." So, you know, she waited the course of her pregnancy, and after she gave birth, she came with her newborn to the Prophet ﷺ. And she said to